All right, well, let's pray and we'll get into the word. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we're here together as a church. Thank you that we have time to worship and praise your name and call you holy because you are, and recognize who you are and the amazing things you've done in our lives and for us and all that you've created in this world. We thank you for all of these things, Lord. We are here so that we can hear from you. We want to study your word. We want to hear your spirit speak to us individually and as a church, corporately. And then after service, I pray that you help us as we encourage one another in fellowship. Thank you for this morning. We pray for your grace as we study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you want to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, we'll pick back up where we left off last week, or last time I was here. We were in Hebrews 11. So we're going through Hebrews 12 today. The title for our study is An Unwavering Pursuit of Christ. An Unwavering Pursuit of Christ. In Hebrews 12. Well, if you want to hear my tsunami story, yeah, not much of a tsunami. We didn't know that at the time, though. So we were in Hawaii. Our hotel was like 20 feet from the water, and it was Maui, and probably like 3 feet from ocean level, maybe, if that. And so you could like throw a rock from our balcony into the ocean, and the sirens around Hawaii started going off. All of our phones went off, the TVs went off. And so you heard all these sirens, and they were like tsunami warning because of the earthquake in Russia. It's coming in 4 hours. So, and it started out as just, I forget the terms, but it was like just a notification alert or whatever. And then it got more and more serious. And then eventually, you know, 3 hours out, it was like everybody needs to evacuate from the town that we were in and go uphill to the evacuation location. But in our building, we were on the 8th floor. And so, you know, a tsunami, it would be hard for a tsunami to get up to the 8th floor. And the evacuation was crazy. There was like wall-to-wall, bumper-to-bumper cars of everybody leaving. And I'm a good swimmer. No, I'm just kidding. That's not why. But we decided it was probably smartest for us to stay. They were estimating at the time that the tsunami would come in at 3 foot to 10 foot, somewhere in that range, take out the first 1 or 2 floors of our building, but we'd probably be fine. We'd hunker down, filled up the bathtub with water to make sure we had drinking water, and rationed our food out. We got all the plans ready. They were saying even that in 1960, when they had these same readings at Midway and in the middle of the Pacific Ocean from a similar similar earthquake in Russia, that they thought it was going to be 3-foot waves. It ended up being 35-foot waves in Hawaii. So we really had no idea what we were going to be faced with, and the news was all, they were preparing, like everybody was preparing. They had the military in and emergency response vehicles, and they were like, get out now. And so it was kind of a controversial move for us to just stay put because of the evacuation order, but we thought it'd be more dangerous to get into the mix of everybody evacuating and with our kids and everything, try to handle like being in some parking lot somewhere. So we hunkered down on the 8th floor, and it was nerve-wracking. It felt like you watched all these cars leave and you're just staying, and it feels like, am I making the right decision? I don't know. It's just hard. It's a tough call. And then when we were watching all the cars, you know, stop traffic leaving the city, we looked up over the mountain, because Hawaii's, you know, an island. It has a mountain on one side and an ocean on the other. I looked over the mountain, and there was a giant rainbow, one of the clearest I've seen in a long time, from one end of the mountain to the other end of the mountain. Touchdown on both sides. I could see every color in that rainbow. And all of a sudden, we got some amount of peace, because we remembered what the rainbow represents, that God wouldn't flood the earth again. And we thought, all right, maybe he's going to flood the first 2 floors here. But there's some amount of promise and hope in Christ. Like, we're not actively trying to stay in danger. We're trying to make the best, safest decision for our family. And beyond what we can decide, we have to trust God with the rest. It reminded us of the greater promise. Now, not every rainbow means that nothing bad will happen, but that rainbow reminded us of something deeper. It reminded us that God keeps his promises. The flood in Noah's day was God's judgment for sin, and the rainbow was his sign of mercy on Noah and on humanity and his promise to save humanity. And like Noah was saved through the ark, we will be saved through Christ, who carries us through God's judgment. And that's a promise that we get to hold on to as Christians. Hebrews chapter 11, if you remember, showed us what faith looks like. Faith that believes in what God says and relies on with action. What we talked about in the last chapter is that faith is justified belief and reliance. If you remember, I brought a chair up on stage and I said, faith is in two parts. That one, I believe this chair will hold me up. I haven't sat in it yet. Somebody could have taken all the bolts out, but I have good reason to believe that this chair would hold me up. And step two is reliance. When I actually sit down on the chair, I'm actually relying on that chair to hold me up. Faith is both trusting in God beyond what we can see, but we have good reason to trust in God and actually relying on him to do so. Now in chapter 12, we're shown the experience of a faithful life, the endurance, the discipline, the joy, the access to God's presence, the promise of his unshakable kingdom. It's a picture of this race that we run through life, the challenges that we face, and the God who goes with us every step of the way. Chapter 11 defined faith, and chapter 12 calls us to live in it. This chapter is like our rainbow, a reminder of the promises that God has given us in Christ. So we'll start in verses 1 through 4. Remove every sin or distraction that takes your eyes off Jesus. In verse 1, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. So remember, last chapter, chapter 11, we learned what faith is from the example of over 30 Old Testament saints. And the example of those saints and all the Christians and Old Testament saints that came before us, and the example of the faithful Christians around us now, all testify to our walk by faith with God. This is the significance of the kingdom of God, and this is the significance of the church, that we have people walking before us as an example to us and walking with us through this life. With that support, we're called to lay aside every weight and every sin that holds us back. The language here is the things that capture us, that ensnare us. The process of sanctification, which is us becoming more and more like Christ, that process is often pictured in Scripture as us taking off our old flesh and putting on godliness, as if we were taking off a coat. One coat, an old, ratty, dirty coat of our old life, and putting on a brand new coat of Christ. But this coat that we're taking off, I think it often feels more like a straitjacket than a coat. Feels like we're trapped in sin, or we're trapped in our burdens. It's inescapable. And not just sin, but the distractions and the burdens of life, even good things in life that pull us away from the Lord. Anything that slows down our faith, anything that slows down our growth in God. Our walk with the Lord is pictured here in our passage as a long distance race, an endurance race. And it's a vivid picture for us. You obviously wouldn't want to carry weights in a long distance race. But how do I let go of the weights? How do I let go of this baggage? Remember, the weights represent the sin or the distractions or anything that pulls us away from God. Verse 2 says, the key to running a good race, the key to letting go of the weights, is to keep our eyes on Jesus. And that makes sense. Jesus is the one who first gave us our faith in the first place. And Jesus is the one who promises to complete our faith. And the language of the New Testament is perfect our faith. Make our faith perfect and complete. He is the example to us. He suffered the pain and the shame of the cross for the joy of what it accomplishes. Now, we can be tempted to compare our life to what we think our life should be, or to compare our life to what we see in other people's lives. But the only life that we should be concerned with is Christ's, who suffered far more than us. Our fight against sin and suffering and distractions is a real tough fight, but it isn't to the point of death, at least not yet. If Christ can overcome death, then Christ can overcome our baggage, our weights, what's slowing us down. Remove every sin or distraction that takes your eyes off Jesus. Now, there's a trick that they teach you in sports, in almost any sport, especially one with a ball. So like basketball or baseball, even running. And the trick is, I'll use basketball as the analogy, but the trick is that when you're shooting a basketball, you should only focus on the rim, on the basketball hoop itself. If you look at anything else, if you think about anything else, you're going to miss. If you're shooting a free throw and you think about every other time you missed a free throw, or you think about airballing it to the right and embarrassing yourself, or if you're distracted by the fans, or if you're distracted by your teammates, if you think about the defense, anything, you're going to miss because your mind's not focused on the target, your mind's focused on whatever else. So if you think about missing right, you're going to miss right. If you think, don't miss right, don't miss right, don't miss right, I missed right. But if you think about just the rim and that's it, just right there, hitting the rim, you know, shooting the basket, then you hit the basket. It's the same principle behind, if you've heard of the term, like a self-fulfilling prophecy, where you tell yourself, you're going to mess up, I'm 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 going to mess up. And then guess what? You mess up. Because you start acting like someone who's going to mess up. And you start doing the things that someone is going to mess up would do. And you yourself make the thing happen, make the mistake happen. The problem isn't always your ability, it's your attention. You're the one who makes yourself fail. Our passage's advice to us is to take our attention off of our failures, off of our sins, off of our distractions, and put our attention on Christ. Christ is the one who ran this race before us. He endured temptation. He endured struggles and distractions. He carried the burden of our failures. He suffered the ultimate test of death, and he overcame all of it and rose from the dead. With our eyes locked on Christ, we will do the same as him. We will follow in his steps. Now, that sounds good, but if you've been a Christian for some time, you probably know, you probably think that's easier said than done. How do I keep my eyes locked on Jesus when I'm prone to wonder? How do I stay motivated to choose Jesus over every sin and every distraction in my life? Not only does Christ himself show us the way and empower us to follow that way, But our passage also points to the great cloud of witnesses. We have the examples of the saints throughout Scripture, showing us how to face every situation if we would only study God's word to see it. And not only that, Christ didn't just leave us with his past examples. He gave us the church, what we're doing right now, the believers around us who are going through similar struggles and can walk with us and help carry our burdens for us. Now, chances are, if you think about what you struggle with, you think about what distracts you from Christ, you probably think about that struggle a lot. You think about that distraction, that burden is top of mind for you. You probably don't have the deepest understanding of how Scripture addresses it. You've probably looked up Scriptures, but you wouldn't say you're a scholarly expert on that topic, on how Scripture deals with that topic. You might not know even where to look. And you likely haven't let your fellow Christians walk through that struggle with you. You've let your fellow Christians walk through other struggles with you, but not that struggle. You can't shoot a basketball with a blindfold on and your hands tied behind your back. It's impossible. You're going to miss or not even get the ball up. You can't run the race of life without the help that Christ gives you. Look to Christ, not to yourself, not to your own failures. Look at Christ. Utilize Scripture. Utilize the Christians around you for support. Use what Christ gives you as the tools to remove the sins, remove the distractions, and turn your eyes toward him. It brings us to point two in verses 5 through 17. Embrace God's loving discipline and stay faithful to him. We'll start in verses 5 through 11. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Quoting Proverbs 3. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who have corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chasten us as it seems best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. See, God allows us to go through challenges, like the consequences of our sins, or just other struggles in general, as a form of discipline. Our passage quotes Proverbs 3. Remember, Hebrews is like a sermon written on the Old Testament. And so you'll see, we'll put in parentheses in the passages where this is quoting or referencing from. And it quotes Proverbs 3, which encourages us to embrace God's discipline and correction, not fight against it. We should be honored that the Lord cares to do so. That means he's treating us like his children. The Lord deals with those who aren't his children by just giving them over to sin and just letting them be consumed by it. Because that's what they asked for. They said, I don't want you, God. And he says, okay. With us, he disciplines us. He works with us, his children. Of course, not everything bad that happens or difficult that happens to us is the Lord disciplining us per se. But certainly when we experience the consequences of our own actions, God is allowing that. And some amount of the struggles that we experience in life associated with our sin, associated with the distractions that have come into our life, some amount of those struggles God allows to grow us. He could stop those struggles in a moment. You've probably prayed for him to do so over and over again, maybe for years. Do you ever wonder why he doesn't stop those struggles? Have you ever considered that he might have a good reason to not stop those struggles? Now, in case you don't like the sound of this, let's think about good human fathers. And I realize this is difficult for those of us who haven't had good fathers. But even if you haven't experienced a good father yourself, I'm sure you've maybe seen at least one good father have a good relationship with a child. You think about good human fathers, they correct and discipline their children in love. And their children actually respect them for it and love them for it and feel loved by them, even from the discipline. The children of good fathers trust their dad to protect them. That's what they see the correction as. They trust if I go the wrong way, my dad will stop me from getting hurt. And so they walk through life with more confidence, those children, because they know their parent will protect them by disciplining them. It's not fun. Kids don't like discipline, but it creates good children who become good adults. Now, how much more is that true with God, the perfect Father who raises us and protects us? Verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight the paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, causing trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright, in Genesis 25. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears, in Genesis 27. So how should we respond to the challenges that we face? Now this passage, we should see it as an encouragement, almost like a battle cry of senses. It echoes the type of thing you would hear in like Joshua chapter 1. Be strong and courageous. Don't be discouraged. Don't be burnt out. Don't be weak. Walk the path that the Lord has set before you. Be healed of your weaknesses. Live obediently to Him. Treat everyone right and meet them where they're at, or you will not be able to minister to them or anyone else. Otherwise, your bad witness can push people away from God. In fact, your bad witness can push you away from God, or you would fall away yourself from your own mistreatment of others. One who falls to sin or walks away from the Lord is giving up their blessing from God, whether that's giving up their opportunity for salvation or whether that's giving up the life that God called them to. Just like Esau sold his inheritance in the Old Testament for food in a moment, but then he regretted it. Do we call the great nation of God's people in the Old Testament the nation of Esau? No. Call his brother's name, Jacob, Israel. Embrace God's loving discipline and stay faithful to him. This summer, my 4-year-old's been trying to learn how to swim, begrudgingly. At first, he was afraid of the water completely, and so we put him in swim lessons, and then it made him not as afraid of the water, but still no swimming. And then, you know, we put him in the pool more and more, and eventually he's like, okay, I can swim around. I'll kick around if I'm in a floaty. And he feels comfortable kicking in a floaty. And then, you know, we get him out into the ocean and we get a life jacket on him. And at first he's like scared of the ocean, but then he realizes the life jacket will help him. And so all of a sudden he's like crashing into waves and he's like going out into deep water by himself and he's kicking around and he's starting to learn. And then when you're back in the pool, he's like feeling more confident. So he'll like jump in with a floaty. And then he's thinking, maybe I don't need the floaty anymore, so I can convince him to jump in without the floaty and then like swim to the edge of the pool. We're getting closer and closer to him learning how to swim. He's not quite there yet, but he can like jump in, you know, without a floaty and swim to the edge. And he just has trouble treading water. And so he's getting there closer and closer, but it's been this battle all summer long of trying to get him one step closer and having him struggle with that step and get water in his mouth and get scared and but then have fun with it and get closer and closer to knowing how to swim. It changed the game for me in my faith when I realized that God can stop my struggles at any time. And I trust him. He's a good God. So if he isn't stopping my struggles, he must have a really good reason not to stop my struggles. I could carry my son in the pool for the rest of his life. But that is not good for him, not good for me, not good for anybody else. In fact, it's dangerous because he can accidentally fall into a pool one day, stumble and fall, and drown if he does not know how to swim. It's for his protection, for his good, for his fun and enjoyment, for all of us, that we push him to learn how to swim, that we let him struggle through it and learn. In the same way, God allowing us to stay weak is not good for us. It's not good for God's kingdom. In fact, it's actually dangerous. So with that insight, first, ask God to relieve you of your burden and heal you of your sin and take away the distraction in your life. Ask him to take that away continually. But if he doesn't take it away, take that as a sign of his love, his fatherly discipline, where he's training you and strengthening you to overcome the sin and the distractions and the burdens. Now, as you approach this battle, you know that it is not going to be enjoyable. You know you're going to want to quit. You know you're going to want to give up. But don't give up your long-term reward for momentary relief, like Esau did. Instead, be strong in the Lord. Not just strong, maybe even excited in the Lord for the struggle. Because through it, you will get to see God work in amazing ways in and through your life. And at some point, you'll go through this whole process where you'll have momentary progress and momentary setbacks and momentary progress and momentary setbacks. And at some point, you'll look up and you'll say, I can swim. Somewhere along the way, and all the struggling and all the swallowing of water and all the fear, somewhere along the way, I learned how to swim. I learned how to overcome sin or the distraction or the burden in my life. That brings us to our last point in verses 18 through 29. Respond to God's voice, knowing you have access to his presence. In verses 18 through 24, for you have not come to the mountain that you may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. This is referencing Exodus 20. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountains, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow, quoting Exodus 19. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The point of these verses is the distinction between our access to God through the old covenant and through the new covenant. Now, we've talked about this a handful of times before in this book of Hebrews, but the old covenant was that God made promises to bless Israel and protect them, and in exchange, Israel agrees to obey all of God's laws, and that is sealed in the blood of a clean animal. In the new covenant that was prophesied in the Old Testament, it's confirmed in the New Testament, God promises to write that law on our hearts, to forgive us of our sins, and to be present with us, have a personal relationship with us. In exchange, we agree to believe and trust in Jesus, to have faith, to trust in him and rely on him, like the chair analogy. That is sealed by the blood of Jesus. We no longer have to come to God through the old covenant, where God is distant and unapproachable to us. Not because God wanted to be distant, but because we, in the old covenant, couldn't handle being in God's presence. His goodness would destroy us when our sin is not fully forgiven. So God's own people were afraid to be in his presence or to hear his voice. But now in the new covenant, we can come directly into the presence of God as citizens of his heavenly kingdom. Our names are registered in the book of life as members of the universal church, the firstborn children of God. All because we stand on the blood of Jesus, who brings us into God's presence and shares with us what only Christ deserves, but we get to benefit from. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, that's referencing Exodus and Numbers, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven, quoting Haggai. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire, quoting Deuteronomy 4. Do not ignore, do not reject God's voice. Heed this warning. Learn from the Israelites who rejected God at Mount Sinai, and they died because of it. Now, if that was the old covenant punishment, how much more serious do you think it would be to reject God face to face in the type of relationship that we have with him in the new covenant? God's voice shook the earth at Mount Sinai, but he plans to shake the earth to pieces once and for all. This refers to the final judgment, where he will take away all the sin and all the brokenness out of the world. Only the things of God will remain. His people, his word, his kingdom. Those are the things of God that remain. Everything else shaken, broken, destroyed. Therefore, let us live for the unshakable things. God's people, God's word, God's kingdom. Let us live for the unshakable things that will remain, not for the earthly things that pass away. If it's not God's word and not God's people and not God's kingdom, we don't live for it. Let's live in gratitude, embracing God's empowerment by serving him with humility, serving him with the fear of the Lord, this awe, this respect that drives us to obey him. Because our God is the same God of the Old Testament, the same God of the Old Covenant, the one whose holiness should be feared, the one whose holiness we're called to live up to. Respond to God's voice, knowing you have access to his presence. When I was in college, we had a campus-wide event where we had guest speakers come in. We had these quite often. And it was a seminary, so it was Christian speakers. And so one of these events, there's multiple speakers, and the president of the university gets up on stage, and he says, wasn't that last speaker, that was the best speech I've ever heard, the best sermon I've ever heard on that topic. And when he said that, I'm in college, I'm with my college buddies. I turned to my college buddy and I'm like, he hasn't heard very many speeches. There's nothing wrong with the speech. I thought it was fine, but it wasn't the best, sermon I've ever heard on the topic. So I'm just joking around with my buddies. He announces the next speaker. Next speaker comes on stage. President of the university walks off stage, and I'm in the second row with my buddies. He sits directly in front of me. His whole family had been sitting in front of me. So we go through the whole sermon. At the end of the sermon, this guy does such a good sermon that he gets a standing ovation from the whole auditorium. The whole auditorium is standing up. And as we're standing up clapping, the president of the university turns around, looks me straight in the eye, sticks out his hand to shake my hand, and says, "Was that good enough for you?" Now, to this day, I have no idea if I didn't think I was speaking that loud. If his family heard me, if they texted him mid-sermon and was like, "Hey, don't you should have heard what this guy said behind you." I have no idea if he heard me or not, or if it was just a coincidence. To this day, I have no idea if I offended him or not. But I was just like, "Yes, sir, that was good." Wasn't making no jokes after that. There's one level of confidence that you have when you're speaking with your college buddies and you're joking around. And there is a different level of humility that you have when you're talking to the president of the university who's going to give you your diploma or not. Sometimes we treat our relationship with God like he's a college buddy. And we'll pick and choose which things that he says that we want to listen to. Like, I didn't listen to everything my college buddies said. A lot of what they said was really dumb, and I shouldn't listen to it. And we treat God like that. Like, "Oh, this thing that you said, God, I'll take that. That makes sense to me. This thing, that can't be you. Like, that's not for me, or I'm not really interested in that." We'll tell God what we think about something, like we would tell a college buddy. "Now, you got to do this, buddy." We tell God, "Oh, you got to do this, God." We'll demand something from him. And at one level, there's something good in this, in that we're comfortable to speak with the Lord in that sense. We're comfortable to be ourselves and express how we feel. That's all really good. But at the same time, while we're comfortable with the Lord, while we have access to God, at the same time, we cannot forget who he is. He is the God of the universe. When he says something to us in his word, we better listen to that. Do you know who said that? Do you realize who's speaking these words to us right now through our text that we're reading? When we speak to the Lord, we should be open and honest. We should cry out to him, even with things that we don't understand. "God, why are you doing this? Why aren't you doing this?" Scripture gives us that example. Yes, cry out to God with those things openly and honestly, but we shouldn't do that with disrespect. There's no example in Scripture of a faithful person profaning God's name or challenging him in a way that is saying, you don't know what you're doing, God. It's always, God, I don't understand this. This is hurting me, but I trust you. Help me with this. I'm broken. It's always being open and honest with respect to God. Honor and glory and reverence. The fear of the Lord. Remember who God is. And now that we remember that, and now that we're reminded here that we have complete access to that being, the great God Almighty, we have access to him. How could any of our sins or any of our distractions or any of our struggles or any of our burdens seem scary or daunting to us anymore? Yeah, it's going to be uncomfortable, painful, difficult, but scary? Not anymore. There's only one that I'm scared of. The fear of the Lord. Lord himself. There's only one that I bow to. There's only one that makes me have reverence. That knocks me back off my feet. And that's the Lord. Even though this struggle is going to be tough, I'm not discouraged. It's not sitting me down. Because I'm trusting in the Lord. When we have the Lord God Almighty on our side, if he is for us, and if we're for him, that's the new covenant that we put on the screen, is that he's for us and we're for him. That's our covenant with him. If he's for us, who or what can stand against us? That's Romans 8. Respond to God's voice. Don't ignore it. Don't reject it. Respond to it, knowing that you have that access to God. This is what the unwavering pursuit of Christ, the title of our study, this is what it is. Where we remove the sins and distractions from our life, like taking them off like a coat. And the way that we do that is by focusing our eyes on Jesus, not on the distractions or the sins. We ignore the distractions of the sins, not condone them, ignore them, take them off, and focus our attention on Christ alone, and utilize the great cloud of witnesses in Scripture and in the church to help us accomplish that. Now, as we go through the struggles and as we fail to overcome our sin or our distractions or our burdens, and as they knock us back, we remember that God disciplines us out of love and lets us work through those struggles out of love so that we can grow strong in him. And if we continue to follow him faithfully, even when we stumble, go back to following him faithfully, eventually we'll look back and we'll realize we can swim. And all that rests on this relationship that we have with God. All of that rests on us actually listening to his voice and realizing who God is and enjoying our personal relationship with him with respect, honor, worship. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for how great you are. We bow before you this morning, Lord. We're thankful for how much you love and care for us. We're thankful that you make a way through Christ to let us come to you. And with fear, we have the fear of the Lord as we come to you, but we also don't have anything holding us back. We're not timid, but we come boldly to you, Lord. Because of Christ and the grace that you've given us through the work of the cross. We thank you, Lord. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you're here and you've never trusted Jesus for your salvation, you've never chosen to give your life to follow him, and you'd like to do that for the first time today, If you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray with you. Does anybody want to trust their life to Jesus today? Father, I pray for those raising their hands that they choose to believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And like sitting in a chair, they rely on Christ. For Christ to forgive them of their sins, and give them eternal life, life after death, and have a relationship with them today. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer, if the Lord has spoken to you and encouraged you on this pursuit of Him, He's given you some tools this morning of taking off sin and distractions and burdens. He's given you the rainbow of hope, of faith. And He's encouraged you with the battle cry of this chapter. If He's spoken to you in that way this morning, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray with you. Amen, 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 amen. Anybody else want to be included in this prayer? Amen. Amen. Father, I thank you for those who are raising their hands and the work that you've done in their hearts. They've listened to your word this morning, to what you've written in Hebrews chapter 12, and they're responding to that. They don't want to ignore your voice. They don't want to reject your voice. They hear it, and they trust in you. They listen to that voice. Thank you for speaking this way to them. I pray that you forgive them of all their sins and that they would confess those sins to you right now. Confess the burdens, the distractions, that they would trust in you for complete healing and forgiveness from that. And then just focus their attention on you. Don't worry about those things anymore. Not worth their time thinking about, because they've just confessed that to you and now their eyes are on you. Help them, Lord. Encourage them with the battle cry of this chapter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.